These are my Texas clothes. And I'm wearing them. White pants and shoes. Striped shirt. Because I want to tell you a Texas story. You got to dress right for the part. My story tonight has to do with a very wealthy Texan who had practically everything the world had to offer and decided that what he was going to have was a custom-made Cadillac. And so he had the thing especially designed for his own tastes. Extra long, extra large engine, supercharged, his own private bar in the back seat, along with a television set, leopard skin, seat covers, everything you could imagine in the car, including the big horns right up there on the front of the automobile. Normally, he was chauffeured where he went, but decided that on this special occasion, he picked the car up himself and try it out. And proud as a peacock, he was driving down the main street of his little town and came to the signal and stopped. And a young guy on a three-wheel Honda came up alongside of him and was obviously intrigued with this magnificent piece of machinery. And he was straining his neck, looking around, and he rolled down his power window and leaned over to the boy and said, would you like to take a closer look? Yeah, man, I really would. So he wheels his Honda over there, and he's looking in and looking at all the beauty of that automobile. And just then the signal changed. A lady behind him, a little impatient, was honking her horn, trying to get him moving. And he thought to himself, I'll show this guy what this thing can do. And he floorboards it and just disappears in a cloud of dust out of town. He's up to 130 miles an hour, and he looks in the rearview mirror, and there's not a thing in sight. And he smiles to himself and marvels at that piece of machinery that he's got. And as he takes a second glance in the rearview mirror, he sees in the far distance behind him a little dot. And as he strains at that dot, that thing begins to get closer and closer to him, and it dawns on him it's that guy on that three-wheel Honda. And he puts that thing up to 150 miles an hour, but that guy is still gaining on him. And all of a sudden, he goes by him like he's standing still. Disappears over the horizon down the highway. He's crushed, absolutely beside himself that that could happen to him. And he's contemplating his grief. He sees a spot off on the horizon. And it starts coming toward him again. And as he looks at it, he notices it's that guy in that three-wheel Honda again. Zoom! Going right by him to the other direction. It was like pouring salt on the wound. Oh! It drove him bananas. He just couldn't believe it was happening to him. And he looks in the rearview mirror, and guess what? It's that spot again. And it started gaining on him just like it did before. And there's nothing he could do to outrun it. It's just coming at him. And finally, he's had enough. As that little Honda comes approaching him, he puts his brakes on, comes to the side of the road. The Honda comes to a screeching halt and bangs up against the side of the car. The guy jumps out and he's in absolute rage. He says, what in the world are you doing to me? You've humiliated me not once, not twice, but three times. And then to add salt to the wound, you bump into my brand new automobile. What is it you're trying to do? Absolutely destroy me? He says, no, sir, not at all. All I want to do is unhook my suspenders from the window. We're talking about the pillars of being. The three components to the Christian life are know, be, and do. What are those ingredients that go into being a man or woman of God? Now, the things that we've been talking about are things you've got to know, but we've suggested to you that these are not just things you want to understand about God, but things that you need to assimilate into your life, to take the time to allow them to become deep seated, non-negotiable convictions. And we're not going to obviously be able to cover all of them, but I want to hopefully share two with you tonight, quite briefly. And then I want to finish tomorrow night, Lord willing, on the last of the pillars that we're going to be able to discuss, and that'll be the tension of wealth. The tension of wealth. And we'll close the conference off with that. Tonight I want to discuss two pillars with you in preparation for that. The first is the pillar of grace, and the second, the pillar of hope. Before beginning, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Father, we ask tonight that the Spirit of God would be our teacher. We get at this point in our conference, we've had so much information thrown our way, it's hard to sort it all out. We find that our emotions have been riding the roller coaster, from times of tears as we seek to come to grips with the areas in which you speak to our hearts, times of pure ecstasy as we meet you in this splendid environment. And we pray tonight that you'd make room in our lives for more. Father, we're not trying to fill our cup of knowledge. We're trying to get our lives changed. I believe I speak for all of us when I say that's the cry of our heart. Change us. We know that's a ministry of the Spirit of God. We know the goal is to be like Jesus. We know our authority is the Word of God. With those in mind, have your way. To that end, we commit our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. That's in the Old Testament, Skipper. I promised Buzzy I'd help him. He gets a little frustrated when it comes to finding his way around in the Bible. Buzzy usually helps him. I see tonight he didn't even bring his Bible. That's it just shows you the level of his frustration.
I didn't know you were going to use one.
That's all right. Skip and I lived together for 2 years. Actually, I was in training in his home. You gotta understand that he built in my life in three major areas: wood, hay, and stubble. Now I will repent according to Psalm 51. I want to call your attention to verses 3 and 4. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. This is one of the most amazing passages in all of the Bible. I want to call to your attention that not only does this sovereign monarch of a Middle Eastern kingdom consider himself under the law, which parenthetically is a miracle in and of itself, because kings, particularly back in those days, could have considered themselves above the law. But here is a man who considered himself in submission to the law of God. But more remarkable than that, here is a man who votes against himself in favor of God. Now, let that grab a hold of you for a moment. Visualize yourself standing before a wrathful judge, and you have just killed the judge's son. And you say to the judge, Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. I want to ask you, what would prompt you to make that kind of a confession to the one who could seal your doom? And for the answer, I would like to suggest the only possible way I could get you to do it is if you were certain of pardon. If there was the slightest doubt in your mind as to whether or not the judge would absolve you of all guilt, knowing full well that you were guilty, you'd try to talk your way out of it. You'd have said, no, it was in self-defense, or it didn't happen on my watch, or something. You try to come out of it some way so that the buck stops someplace rather than with you. What I'm trying to suggest to you tonight is David understood the grace of God. That is a confession of a man who understands that he is dealing with a gracious God. Nobody is going to come to the judge of the universe and say, God, I am guilty, if he is not sure that God will pardon his sin. David understood the grace of God, and so did all men and women from the Old Testament to the present who had a relationship with God. It's foundational for every man and every woman to relate to God. All of those that God considers to be his own, all of those he calls great, have in common the fact that they understood his grace. Now, my friends, grace is unique, absolutely unique to the Judeo-Christian tradition. The two mother religions of the world are Hinduism and Christianity. The genesis of Hinduism is reason. The genesis of Judaism is revelation. And it is only in revelation that you find grace, because there is nothing in human experience that would lead you to believe that grace exists. Not so with other concepts in Christianity. Love. Love is something that people can identify with, because all of us know what it means to love our children, our parents, our spouse. Love is a common experience. Mercy. All of us know something of mercy. All of us at one time or another have withheld judgment in an act of mercy. Faith? Yeah, we know what faith is. Faith is commitment before knowing. All of us have done that. We've walked by faith. Grace, you can't find it. You can't find it any place in the world except in the Bible. For grace is commitment without reciprocity. It is commitment without condition. Now, in order for God to be gracious, he has to be all-knowing. And I want to remind you tonight, and this may seem a little academic, but hang in with me because it's pregnant with application, that the Bible never says that God walks by faith. Only man walks by faith. God is a gracious God, and in order to be a God of grace, he has to be all-knowing. And faith is commitment before knowing. God never commits himself without knowing. And when God committed himself to you in an act of grace, he did it on the basis of perfect knowledge. There will never be a time when you will surprise God. There will be many times you will disappoint him. You will never surprise him. And when he committed himself to you and let the blood of Jesus Christ cover your sins, it was based on perfect knowledge. He knows you like you'll never know yourself. We are called to walk by faith. God is not. God acts in grace. We never do. The Bible never calls upon us to emulate the grace of God. We are to appropriate it. We're to make it part of our lives. We're to understand it. But we're never called upon to emulate it. because we cannot. For grace, in order to exist, requires perfect knowledge, something you and I can never and thus will never have. In all of our relationships, my friends, we can be surprised. And that's why our commitment has to be tentative. And this is precisely what the Bible teaches, does it not? There may be times when you will have to rescind your commitment to your spouse, or to your children, or to your parents, or to your friends in Christ Jesus. And the Bible lays out the procedure for such an eventuality. You remember how Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 18. Moreover, if thy brother sin against thee, beginning with verse 15, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he will hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And if he will not hear thee, then take one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. And if he shall neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. You see, there are times when people's behavior is unacceptable and the commitment that you have given to them must be rescinded. Why? Because those people surprise you. And that's true in my own life. See, I know that it may very well be that there will come a time where my wife will have to rescind her commitment to me. There are things that I could do that would force her to break relationship with me. And so also with every one of us sitting here in this auditorium. This is what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember there was a member of the congregation who was living in incest with his father's wife. And Paul says, I want you to remove that individual from the fellowship. As a matter of fact, I want you to remove him in such a way that you don't even have a meal with him. You don't fellowship with him. You have nothing to do with that individual until he repents. His behavior is unacceptable. Therefore, our interpersonal relationships are conditional. They have got to be conditional. Simply because we can surprise one another. Not so with God. God's commitment to us is unconditional. And that the Bible calls grace. Now let me point out at this point also that there is a difference between grace and love. Love and grace are not synonyms. Because you see, you can love somebody and love them unconditionally while at the same time breaking fellowship with them. I believe this is what happened between the father and his son in the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15. This certainly was true in the church of Corinth. Paul didn't tell the Corinthian church to stop loving the man who was living in incest. He just simply said, cut him off. Love is not the same as grace. They are different. We are to emulate God in his love. We are not to emulate God in his grace. Now, I told you that I thought this was exceedingly important for our lives. Let me just point out why you've got to grab a hold of this. Three reasons why this is a key. No, not a key. It is a critical issue in your own life and walk with God. First of all, if you confuse grace and love, you will confuse discipline. And I want to suggest to you tonight that the Church of Jesus Christ is covered over with fuzzy thinking in this regard. Because the Bible says that we are to love one another unconditionally, we come to passages like Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and go tilt. We don't know how to handle it. If I really love them, then I wouldn't cut them off. I've got to be accepting of the individual, in spite of their confession, in spite of their sin, and the fact that it is unrepentant. I'm going to go ahead and bring them in. And it's contrary to what the Bible says. And we don't know how to put it together. And the reason we don't know how to put it together is because we have confused grace and love. You love them, but you discipline them. You've got to understand that difference. You've got to understand it with your children. You've got to understand it with your brothers and sisters in Christ. The second reason why this is of critical importance is we live in a generation in which people are asking, who am I? On a quest to find their roots. Where do I belong? Where do I fit? Who am I? My friends, who you are is inextricably linked to whose you are. You'll never understand who you are until you understand to whom you belong. And your worth is not wrapped up in your achievement. Your worth is wrapped up in your relationship to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are significant. You are important. You fit and you belong in this society in which we live because you belong to God. And if you tie it anywhere else, you're in trouble. Your gifts and your calling, who you are in the totality of your being, is a product of the grace of God. Like Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. It is grace plus nothing. You've got to understand that. Significance, therefore, is simply a byproduct of God's grace. Have you ever heard people say, well, I'm so unworthy. I'm such a wretched sinner. Oh, God, I'm so terrible. And God simply says, tell me something new. That's a surprise to you? Of course you are. Well, I can't do anything. I'm inadequate. My friends, if you allow the world to define significance for you, they will jerk you around by your emotional chain until your neck is pulled off from your shoulders. And what will happen is you'll begin to compare yourself with others, and that always leads to despair. Your worth is not tied up in your performance. It is tied up in God's performance on your behalf. And that leads us to the third thing you've got to understand, or the third critical issue regarding the grace of God. And that is your assurance of salvation. Let me say it to you again. I am not secure with God because of my performance. I am secure with God because of His performance. Goethe, the famous German mind, once put it this way. He said, with the slightest change in my character, there is not a sin I am incapable of committing. And if I understand my Bible correctly, that is true for every one of you sitting here in this audience. We all live right there on the edge of the precipice. And every time the derelict in society goes by, instinctively we're here to say, there go I, but by the grace of God. And the only difference between you and the individual who has fallen is grace, and grace plus nothing. And your assurance is not tied up in your performance. It's tied in God's performance on your behalf. If you do not believe that assurance is the fruit of grace, you're going to do one of two things. Either you will doubt your salvation and become preoccupied with it. This, by the way, was the problem that the writer of the book of Hebrews was addressing in chapter 5. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe, and so forth. And he goes on and says, lay aside therefore the first rudimentary elements of the faith and go on to maturity. And don't lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Don't constantly return to assurance of salvation, because if you do, it'll lead to immaturity. So if you don't lock in on the grace of God, then your sin will drive you into believing that you have no relationship with God. Or you will deceive yourself into believing that you are sinless. And there's a certain segment of the church, and I don't understand how they can come to this conclusion, but they say that they do not sin. I met a man once, he said, it's been 14 years since I sinned. I said, well, I think it's been about 14 seconds for me. That is an exercise in self-delusion. Why? Because it's the only option you've got. Either your assurance is based upon the grace of God, or you are on your own. And if you are on your own, you are either lost as a goose, Or you've got to talk yourself into believing you're as holy as God. And those are not attractive alternatives. My friend, the grace of God is critically important to understand if you're going to be a finisher in the race of life. Let's talk just for a couple of moments about hope. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Somebody once accused me of never being able to preach out of the Bible without reference to the book of Hebrews. I was offended by that until I thought about it and realized he was right. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's start at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1. There are two words I want you to grab a hold of. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The two words I want you to grab a hold of are faith and hope. They are linked together. Now, remember we said that, simplistically speaking, faith is commitment before knowledge. The object of your faith determines the validity of your faith. The object of our faith is God. And if God is true, then we're home free. If he's not, we've got problems. Now, God has made us some promises in the Bible, and we believe these promises, and therefore we say that's where our hope is. We commit ourselves by faith in the direction of what our hope supports. Let me say that again to you. We commit ourselves by faith in the direction of what our hope supports. Take business, for example. If your hope is in what money will do for you, that's where you're going to take your risks. That's where you're going to walk by faith. Remember, faith is nothing more than risk-taking. It is commitment before knowing. And if your hope is in money, you're going to take your risks in the financial arena. If your hope is in fame and recognition, that public office awards, then that's where you're going to take your risks. You're going to run for public office. And so forth. Hope, I want to suggest to you, is a powerful motivator. All of us are motivated in the direction of our hope. Let me illustrate it for you. Here's a girl. She comes home from the office. She's worked very, very hard. She's dead tired. She pops down on the sofa, kicks her shoes off, and just lies there in a pool of exhaustion. And she thinks to herself, I am so tired that I can't even muster up enough energy to cook a meal. What I think I'll do is go get a hot bath, slide between the sheets, and call it a night. And as she's lying there trying to conjure up enough energy to get into that bathroom and start the water, the phone rings. And on the other side is a guy she's had her eye on for quite some time. And he makes a statement something like this. He says, you know, I've really wanted to get to know you now for quite a while, but my schedule has been so full. I just haven't had time. And it's a terrible thing I'm going to ask, but I've got a break in my schedule tonight, and I'm just wondering if you would mind spending it with me. What does she do? I mean, energy surges through her bod that she didn't even know existed. I mean, she's got a whole new lease on life. Isn't that right? Hope is a powerful motivator. We see this in Hebrews. Turn with me to verses 24 and 25. The marshal sang about it. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why did Moses forsake the luxury of Egypt for the backside of the desert? Hope is the reason. For it says in the next verse, he chose rather, or esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He had his eyes fixed, as it says, on the ultimate rather than the immediate reward. His hope was in the promises of God rather than in the promises of Egypt. And that is the reason why he abandoned Egypt in order to spend the next 40 years squeezing sand between his toes while he took care of another man's sheep. Hope is a powerful motivator. An individual is always motivated in the direction of his hope. Now, there are four kinds of people in the world regarding hope. First of all, there are those who have no hope. This is the existentialist. He is without hope. He's got no reason for existence. He doesn't know from whence he came or where he's going, why he's here. He's just hopeless. And he acts like it. He's unmotivated. He doesn't do anything. He just sits, wanders off in nature, sniffs a little cocaine, takes a little dope, gets drunk, anything. Just kind of pass the time. He's unmotivated. He is without hope. The second kind of an individual is the person who has an illegitimate hope. This is the individual whose hope is in the world system. You ask him about it. You say, now, is the deal going to go through? What does he say to you? I hope so. That's an illegitimate hope. The third kind of individual is the person who has an ill-defined hope. By ill-defined, I mean that if you asked him where his hope is, he would tell you it was in the promises of God. But if you watched his life, the thing that really motivates him are the promises of the world. He lives a divided life. He's got one foot in heaven and one foot in the world, and he's suffering the splits. He has an ill-defined hope. And then finally, the fourth kind of an individual, and that is the individual who, like Moses and the people in the heroes in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, they have a biblical hope. They're hoping in the promises of God. Now, I want to remind you here that people who fit in categories 1 and 3 are absolutely miserable. People who live in categories 2 and 4 are happy. You see, the guy in category 2, he has an illegitimate hope. He's happy. He didn't know any better. That's what Jesus was talking about in Luke chapter 16 when he talks about the unrighteous steward. He's wiser in his generation than the children of light. Why? Because he puts all of his energies in the direction of his hope. And Jesus said, that guy's smart. May have made the wrong decision, but at least he's acting in accordance with his hope. He may be heading in the wrong direction, but he's enjoying it. But number 1 and 3, they're miserable. Number 1's miserable because he has no hope. Number 3's miserable because he knows what his hope ought to be, but that's not where his allegiance is. He's living in a different world. And that individual is always miserable. And I want to say to you tonight, this is a key. This is a gut issue in your life. And I want to ask you, in what are you hoping tonight? Do you want to know how you can find out? I'll tell you how you can find out. You can find out by what motivates you. So just take a little spiritual inventory, if you would, this evening and ask yourself, what causes my saliva glands to secrete? What causes the adrenaline to begin to pump and surge through my veins? That's where your hope is, friend. Your hope is always in the direction of your motivation. And I want to ask you, are you hoping in the promises of God tonight? Or are you hoping in the promises of the world? God forbid that you should leave this beautiful garden without getting that one figured out. And if you don't know what category you fit into, whether you are without hope, or an illegitimate hope, or an ill-defined hope, or a biblical hope, if you don't know where you are, then you take some time tonight or tomorrow to get that sorted out. And look in the direction of your motivation. What turns you on? What excites you? What motivates you? It's there you'll find your hope. And I need not remind you tonight what God says about it. There is only one legitimate place for your hope, and that is in the promises of God. Father, I want to thank you tonight that you've given something to hope for. Something more than wall-to-wall carpeting, air conditioning, luxury and ease. That our hope is in yourself and in the things that you have promised. We thank you for that. And help us as we analyze and evaluate our own lives to come to grips with these truths of grace and hope, so that we may order our lives accordingly. For Jesus' sake.